This lesson is from the course Redemptive History and the Regulative Principle of Worship, taught by Dr. Will Wood.
Worship is at the core of what it means for us to be made in the image of God. As people made after the image of our divine sovereign, we are created as worshiping creatures. It is part of the essence, the core of what we are. And this isn't just the case for humanity, generally speaking. It's particularly the case for who we are as Christians. And because worship is at the core of who we are as Christians, we need to highlight that it is not some sort of ancillary topic in a systematic theological loci. It's not meant to be an appendage to some theological system. It's not to be allocated just to a short discussion of practical theology towards the end of a seminary curriculum or something like that. It is actually the central task of theology and the primary mission of the church. Worship is the heart of the Bible. It's the heart of our Christian identity, and it's the heart of what it means for us to live Christianly in our lives. Daryl Hart and John Meather make an appropriate comments on this in their book With Reverence and Awe, returning to the basics of Reformed worship, where they say, "The worship of God is the most fundamental aspect of Christian duty." While that's the case, recognizing the centrality of worship doesn't get us very far in discussing what we are meant to do in worship and how exactly are we supposed to know how we are to do it. And to discuss these matters, the Reformed, especially the Reformed and Presbyterian group, have argued for what is called the regulative principle of worship, often abbreviated as the RPW. And the subject matter of this course is to discuss the regulative principle of worship. But we're going to do it in a fashion that, in my opinion, the literature on the regulative principle of worship has not yet fully handled. So if you go and you pick up an average book on the regulative principle of worship, or even worship broadly considered for that matter, they come into two broad camps. One category deals with the regulative principle as a theological topic, arguing from a variety of passages for the legitimacy of certain principles, or what we'll call in another lesson, elements of Christian worship. Another, coming from a more practical side, would examine Reformed liturgies or Reformed orders of worship and discuss the legitimacy of those and why we do things in a certain order, in a certain way that we do them. Both of these are valid and extremely helpful modes of study. Daryl Hart and John Meather's work With Reverence and Awe that I just quoted is a reference of that, are one of those. And John Payne has another book in The Splendor of Holiness, where he kind of walks through an order of service, very helpful. And that way, Brian Chappell's Gospel-Centered Worship is another example of one that works through a number of liturgies and things in that manner. But the goal of this present course is not so much to focus on those two ways of studying the regulative principle of worship. Instead, what we are going to do is to set the RPW within the contours of a redemptive historical hermeneutic. It is my belief that some of the key debates that are going on today about worship and even about the regulative principle itself can be aided by reasoning in a biblical, theological, or a redemptive historical way. And when we reason in this way, when we handle the topic of worship in this way, we'll observe a distinct pattern that starts to emerge in our reading of the Bible, where the worship that we conduct on earth is meant to be according to the pattern of heaven. The God of heaven creates the visible world to be a place of worship by worshiping creatures, human beings, after the pattern of a heavenly archetype. It is a visible replica of the spiritual place and task of worship. And this worship on earth, this worship in the visible realm, also has a history to it. When Adam and Eve were created as worshipers and placed in the place of pristine praise in the Garden of Eden, their worship still looked forward to a greater epoch of worship that was held out to them in the new heavens and the new earth after a time of probation. And so when we're reasoning with the regulative principle of worship and thinking about this history of worship, there are two interrelated aspects that we'll need to keep in mind. And the first one is that our worship on earth is to be heavenly. That is, it is meant to be, as I was mentioning a moment ago, a replica of worship in heaven. Heaven provides the archetypal pattern of worship with which our earthly worship is meant to be patterned or a reflection of. And this is where I think the relative principle proves to be very, very helpful. Because how exactly is it that you are supposed to know on earth that your worship is like heaven? And the answer is that the God of heaven is going to reveal it to you on earth. But a second thing is that there is a history of earthly worship looking forward to the new creation. And that adds an important element to our discussion of worship, where worship in the visible sphere looks forward to a time where it will be heavenized. Worship progresses towards a goal in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, where those who are united to Christ will proclaim eschatological praise to our Creator and our Redeemer. And because worship has a history to it, distinctive epochs of redemptive history will have certain features or elements of worship that are different and distinct from some of the features of later or earlier epochs of worship. Just to give an example of this, the Passover meal was an important element of Old Covenant worship from the days of Moses forward, commemorating the event of the Exodus. Well, since it commemorates the events of the Exodus, we need to realize in terms of looking at worship and its history that Abraham would not have followed the Passover meal. The Passover was distinctive and applied to that particular period of history for the nation of Israel. It also means that there's a time when that Passover meal would also reach an antitypical climax, that is to say, it is not meant to be eternal. But those elements, these features, have an essential core to them, a core that we will trace throughout redemptive history to show how a single organism in worship looks forward to heavenized worship in the new creation. Treating the regulative principle in this fashion gives us a greater ability to handle the single redemptive organism within its various and distinct redemptive historical epochs related to the question of worship. And so worship according to the pattern of heaven is heavenly worship on earth that looks forward to being heavenized in an eschatological age. And the way we're going to set this throughout the course is we're going to set it under the idiom of the ascent of the mountain of the Lord, where the various features of worship and the elements of worship that we will highlight throughout the remainder of the course are going to be set under what it looks like for a worshiper to ascend the mountain of God. And we'll even trace some of the different mountains of God that show up throughout the Bible as an essential part of worship, taking us to consider ultimately an ascent to the heavenly Zion, where the Christian today, by the power of the Spirit and in union with Christ, worships God in the heavenly places where we ascend, even to the celestial city now. And so that we can handle this subject matter in an approachable way, we're going to have three introductory lessons. First, what is worship? Second, ask the theological question, what is the regulative principle? And then thirdly, talk about the relationship between redemptive history and the regulative principle and why that is important. After this, we'll have an additional 9 lessons going over the essential topics and elements for worship, each of them seeking to follow the course of redemptive history and covenant history, beginning all the way back into the Garden of Eden and moving its way forward to the new heavens and the new earth. I wish to focus throughout this course and this mode of study on the Old Testament itself. It's by really looking and digging deep into the Old Testament that we gain some clearer perspective on these matters of worship. And it'll help us, I think, get a grasp on what our worship today is even meant to look like. So we will, by and large, start with the narrative of Genesis 1 through 3, work our way through some of the other features of worship, up into especially the Mosaic Covenant, and then conclude each lesson by going over some important New Covenant passages and topics for our own day today. And so the goal isn't so much to look at every important text about worship or to even look at every single text that deals with every single element. We simply don't have time for that. But by anchoring our analysis in redemptive history and giving the overarching flow of all the elements of worship, we will, at least it is my hope, see how worship is heavenly in each epoch of history, but it also looks forward to being heavenized, that is, the heavenly ascent to the eternal Zion. Now, so let us first ask the initial question, what is worship? And defining worship is a more difficult task than may initially seem. Every scholar, at least everyone that I read for this course, who has written on worship, promoted their own definition, and we will do the same thing here. So we're just staying with the scholarly trend. Many of them have different emphases and different focal points, and some of them draw our attention to at least one important matter we'll discuss momentarily. But let me just give you a few of these definitions as a starting point as we seek to build our own. Daniel Block, in his work For the Glory of God, provides the definition of true worship involves reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accord with his will. John Frame, in his book Worship in Spirit and in Truth, worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. David Peterson, in his book Engaging with God, worship of the living and true God is essentially engagement with him on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. Frederick Schroeder, in the broadest sense, worship is simply the recognition of worth. In the religious sense, it means rendering homage to a deity and recognition of his worth. R.P. Martin, worship is seen as reverent devotion and service to God motivated by God's acts in saving history. Or Johnny Gibson, worship is the right, fitting, delightful response of moral beings, angelic and human, to God the Creator, Redeemer, Consummator, for who he is as the one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what he has done in redemption and for what he will do in the consummation, to whom be all glory and praise now and forever without end. Amen. Lastly, Alan Ross, true worship is the celebration of being in covenant fellowship with the sovereign and holy triune God. By means of the reverent adoration and spontaneous praise of God's nature and works, the express commitment of trust and obedience to the covenant responsibilities, and the memorial reenactment of entering into the covenant through ritual acts, all with the confident anticipation of the fulfillment of the covenant promises in glory. Just a simple reading of a number of these definitions shows the wide range of treatments of worship throughout various authors in this particular field of literature. And one I want to draw your attention to was the one by David Peterson in his book Engaging with God. His book has proven to be a monumental volume in the discussion of worship. And ever since the publication of his work, worship in its discussion in the literature has come in the broadest terms possible of a life of devotion to God. Now, I don't think Peterson wants to isolate it only to that in his book, but he definitely wants to draw our attention to it. See, Peterson, whenever he defines engagement with God, defines it this way. He defines it as the praise of God that belongs to the whole of life of God's people, just as it belonged to the whole life of the individual. Worship, in this sense, he continues to define it as the faithful obedience of all the ordinances of God and grateful recognition of his mercies toward them. Worship, Peterson is drawing our attention to, is a whole life endeavor. A life ordered to the praise of God. And Peterson's emphasis on the whole life as one of engagement with God, and even describing that as worship, is important. It is a helpful corrective to those who may seek to delegate their submission to God to a single hour of a single day, and then the rest of their time and the rest of their devotion belongs to themselves, to live how they please and to magnify themselves as they wish. And so the emphasis that Peterson draws our attention to here is that all of life must be lived in devotion to God, and all of life must be lived in accordance with his revealed will, to which I think we can all say, Amen. However, most of the time, whenever we are discussing matters of worship, We are thinking more about the gathering of God's people, the distinctive task of corporate praise. Examples in Scripture abound for this more formal gathering of God's people. They are to gather around communal worship services, including things in the Old Testament like the sacrifices and the festivals, and there's communal songs where they all sing together and corporate prayers and things like these. And in the New Covenant, we can also think some other aspects that are distinctly tied to corporate worship, like the giving of the sacraments or the taking of vows or the preaching of the word, that are tied together to a corporate worship service. And so while Peterson is right that all of life must be lived before the God of heaven, worship as a concept can't be reduced to everything in life. Alan Ross has a helpful way of putting it where he says, all worship is service to God, even though not all service is worship in the proper sense. It is this worship in the proper sense, what we can call the narrow definition of worship, that is our primary focal point here. The broad sense of worship of all of life as a devotion to God is very important, but the narrow one, the act of the people of God corporately gathering together to praise the name of the Lord God, is really what we're talking about when we're dealing with the regulative principle. But both of these concepts, the broad and the narrow, are true and important, but we need to maintain their distinctiveness as well as their inseparability. Throughout the course, we'll see how some of these things are very important and maybe apply some of them along the way. But initially, we can point out that our corporate worship has its own distinctive role in the life of the believer that needs to be appreciated. The sacraments, a means of grace that God has given to His church, they are not meant to be taken privately or individually. They are given to the church and to be partaken of communally and to be given by a duly ordained minister. Now, believers under the Mosaic Covenant, they weren't allowed to go offer up their own sacrifices outside of the sacrificial system, as, for example, Saul did in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Similarly, the distinct worship of the church is also to be done on the Lord's Day in a corporate gathering. Even though the life of the believer and the life of devotion extends beyond that, that doesn't negate the particular day and the particular task of corporate worship. We need to make sure that we don't lose the distinction between these two, lest we start violating the fourth commandment and violating the Lord's Day and just simply calling our work worship. But they are also inseparable. The one cannot go without the other, and on some occasions they will, of course, overlap. The role of the Word of God is a good example of this. God's Word is central in the corporate worship service. It gives us the archetypal pattern from which our service is meant to be conducted. It's the content of the worship service as it is read and prayed and sung and preached. But it's also central to the everyday life of the believer as we seek to conform ourselves to God's revealed will. Same thing with the singing of hymns and psalms. They are to be done in corporate worship, and we'll talk about this topic in a later lesson, but they're not restricted to it, as though you can only sing on Sunday, then you can't sing on Monday. But perhaps the most significant overlap between the broad and the narrow concepts of worship is that the corporate worship of God is not to be done in some mechanistic liturgical formula void of a life of devotion. The sacrificial system and the liturgical calendar of ancient Israel are some of the most clear liturgical orders in the entire Bible. And so I find it very significant that on those very matters, God would often say things like, to obey is better than to sacrifice, as He did through Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel 15, 22. And I'll even say that due to Israel's disobedience, God can't even tolerate their worshipful festivals, as He said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, and again in Amos chapter 5. And so the communal liturgical life of Israel was always centered around the tabernacle and temple. And yet even Jeremiah's famous temple sermon confronts them for approaching God in pretense rather than in faith. So what can we say? We can say that without the broad concept of worship and a life of devotion, the narrow aspect of corporate worship and praise is futile. It's a mere resounding gong, unpleasing to the God whom we gather together to praise. But on the other hand, The broad concept without the narrow is hollow. It becomes an empty shell, lacking the core purpose of our Christian lives to gather together to enjoy and glorify God, to do this as a corporate body of believers, hearing from our covenant Lord in heaven, calling us to live our lives on earth in obedience to Him. Our lives are oriented to worship, and without these two aspects working together in tandem, the central purpose of our lives, and even the goal of our lives in heavenly worship, is lost. Perhaps another example can draw our attention to how these things can be important for our Christian lives and how we shouldn't separate them out from one another. Consider the second commandment. Second commandment, I want us to not worship God by the use of images. And we'll talk more about this in the next lesson, because the second commandment is kind of the core commandments from which we derive the regulative principle. And as part of God's moral law in the Ten Commandments, it is an enduring principle, an enduring law that all of us are called to obey in every age. And the vast majority of the Reformed fall into the camp where they would say that the proper application of the Second Commandment is that images of God and images of Christ in particular should not be used in a corporate worship service. And the majority of the Reformed would fully agree with this assessment. However, there's a growing number in the Reformed and Presbyterian world, even here in the States, where they would make an argument saying essentially this, that the Second Commandment deals strictly with corporate worship. It deals only and exclusively with the narrow aspect of worship. It is not applicable to the rest of life, the broad aspect of worship. And therefore, you are allowed, for example, to draw images of Christ, to use images of Christ in an artistic way. You can place them in a children's book. That's acceptable. And even on some occasions be used in Sunday school curriculum and things like these. Well, this argument, while properly recognizing the distinction between the broad and narrow aspects of worship, does not properly regard their inseparability. One's everyday life of devotion before the Lord necessarily impacts the act of corporate worship. And the act of corporate worship impacts the rest of our daily lives. Simply applying this same sort of reasoning to other commandments renders the entire argument ridiculous. It's nonsensical. Should we corporately worship the one true God on the day that He calls us to worship as the people and then go individually worship false idols on other days of the week? That's the same argument that people apply to the second commandment to the first commandment. You see, the allowance for images in daily or individual life would necessarily spill over into corporate worship as well. And as it does so, it would fill the worship service of the Lord with images of God from the rest of the week, and as such, would be a violation of the second commandment in both the broad and the narrow categories of worship. And so we can say on the other side of this equation that the restriction of images in corporate worship should also inform our daily lives, where the same thing is meant to be restricted. And so the regulative principle of worship actually does deal with a broad category in terms of its entailment for the rest of our life and our lives of devotion before the Lord. But it specifically deals with a narrow aspect of corporate praise, the narrow aspect of worship as a body gathered together to worship our triune God. And with these things in mind, we can now develop a definition of worship in the narrow sense. And to do so, I propose a simple definition, a short definition. I guess sometimes when you give a long definition, you say so much that it's unhelpful. But looking at kind of a short definition of worship here, I like to define it as reverent corporate adoration to the triune God of heaven and earth for both who He is and what He has done, as prescribed by His revealed will and the sacred bond of covenant fellowship. Reverent corporate adoration to the triune God of heaven and earth for both who He is and what has He done, as prescribed by His revealed will and the sacred bond of covenant fellowship. Let me just make a few comments on this as we draw this first lesson to a close. Worship in the narrow sense is a corporate task. Right? Psalm 111, verse 1 talks about the congregation gathering together, the assembly of the upright to praise the Lord. The people of God are meant to gather together as a congregation to worship the Lord of heaven and earth. One cannot engage in the task of corporate worship apart from the gathered church. You cannot do it online through a computer screen. It is not virtual. It is not private and done in your home unless your home is the gathering place of the corporate body. The corporate gathering of the church together is part of a central identity of what it means to be Christian. We can't forego it and say that we are worshiping God rightly or living our life before Him in a way that He desires. It is a corporate task. But it's a corporate task that is meant to be reverent and full of adoration of the Lord, both for who He is and what He has done in creation, and especially in redemption. The Psalms are replete with adoration to the God of heaven and earth as the people of God seek to magnify the name of the Lord, to exult in Him in light of who He is and what He has done. Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." And even the entire Psalter ends with what I like to call the Hallelujah Chorus, or if you go and you read them, many of the concluding Psalms end with the phrase, "Praise the Lord," or "Hallelujah." It is a transliteration from the Hebrew, which it's actually a command. It's an imperative to praise Yahweh, to praise the Lord. And this adoration, it's not a simple emotional act without a proper regard of who God is. It is meant to be reverence. That reverence manifests itself in obedience to God's word. The author of Hebrews tells us that we're to worship the Lord with reverence and with awe because our God is a consuming fire. Third, worship is given to the triune God of heaven and earth. Worship is to be given to each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one God in three persons. If you go read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you'll notice a phrase there repeated three times to the praise of His glory, and it's actually applied to the three persons of the Trinity. While the revelation of the Trinity is much clearer later in redemptive history than in the earlier parts, it is always the triune God who is to be praised. The triune God is also the possessor of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are both created places made by God for a task of worship. Heaven is the special spiritual dwelling place of God, and the earth, the archetypal visible realm patterned after heaven itself. Both are made, and both are made for the task of worship. Worship can also only be done within the contours of God's revealed will. The only way that mankind can know that their worship on earth is according to the pattern of heaven is that the God of heaven makes it known to them on earth what they are called to do. It is God's voice from heaven that gives us the pattern for worship on earth. We'll see this especially in the coming lessons when we talk about how Moses receives the legislation for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 25, when the Lord reveals the structure for the tabernacle according to the pattern that Moses receives upon the mountain of the Lord. Well, when Moses, the prophet, the paradigm prophet of the Old Testament, ascends into God's presence and receives from God the word concerning the place of His worship, and then he fulfills the task of the prophet. He takes that word down and he gives it to God's people. And in obedience to the Lord, they construct the place of praise. Worship is also tied to covenant. True adoration of the triune God of heaven and earth can only be done within the context of the sacred bond of communion that is in covenant. Outside of covenants with God, there is no true manner of worship. This was true in the garden, when the Lord revealed the contours of worship for Himself in the covenant of works. And it's even more true in redemptive history, where fallen man must be restored to that covenant communion bond by God's grace. And as he is restored to that communion bond, is recreated after the image of Christ as a new worshiper to gather with other new creatures to worship the Lord of heaven and earth. This last feature of worship being tied to covenant is also the most important one for our particular discussion of redemptive history and the task of worship. Because if worship is conducted within the contours of the covenant communion bond, then the history of covenant is the history of worship. And the history of worship that we're going to analyze in this module together is really tracing covenant history unto its ultimate climax in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, more could be added. We could add to this definition, ad agnosium, until we are all tired of hearing me talk about it. But I think enough has been said to draw our attention to the importance of the regulative principle and our task for who we are as Christians. One other thing to consider as we draw this first lesson on what is worship to a close, and it's to have a character of humility. The side of the new creation, there is no perfect church. Because there is no perfect church, there will be no perfect worship. There will be times of great disagreement. Even among those who hold to the reform, to the regulative principle of the reform, we will often disagree with one another as to how some of those elements are meant to be applied. Should we sing only psalms? Can we sing psalms and hymns, for example? We must all strive for greater sanctification together. And part of that is including a discussion and a care for how worship is done in God's church in accordance with God's word. And so let us do this and let this class facilitate a humble discussion for the mutual building and encouragement of the church of Jesus Christ. Let us do it with a tenor of humility and a desire for all the good of all the saints striving together to offer up reverent, acceptable, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered worship to our Creator and our Redeemer. It is my prayer that the Lord would use this course for the benefit of this church and the central task that we have in praising God, the God of heaven and of earth. So let our worship, and I hope through this course our worship is more heavenly, and let us through our worship look forward to heaven.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.